What would you consider to be the most important concept in Christianity? Now, of course, Christianity is centered on the person of Jesus Christ, and nothing else compares to him in importance. But just for the sake of argument, if we could remove the person of Christ, what would come next? What would you name as the most crucial idea to your faith? The possibilities are nearly endless. Good arguments could be made for a number of answers. But what made me think of this was a statement that I read this past week. The most important single concept in Christianity is that of forgiveness. My first thought was, are these guys overstating the case just to sell copies of their book, which happened to be on the subject of forgiveness? But as I thought about it more, I could see their point. Our relationship with God is based on forgiveness. Our relationship with others must exercise forgiveness if it's going to exist. And even in our relationship with ourselves, we need the ability to forgive ourselves to a degree. Singer Don Henley of the group The Eagles identifies forgiveness as the heart of the matter in one of his songs. Now, I should admit, Don Henley is not one of my normal sources for theological truth, but he hit it on the head here. And it merely goes to show that even those outside the Christian faith recognize the importance of forgiveness. Yet, as important as this topic is, I also had to agree with another writer who called forgiveness one of the most widely misunderstood doctrines of Scripture. The teaching of forgiveness has been misunderstood, misused, even abused in our relationships with God, with others, and with ourselves. So much that's out there, much of it claiming to be Christian, claiming to be biblical, has clouded the subject, and it has left many people confused, hurt, and unfortunately disenchanted with Christianity. Bruce Parmenter also points out in his book, Forgiveness, The Impossible Possibility, forgiveness is the most difficult act we are ever called upon to consider. Now, over the next several weeks, I'd like to examine the topic of forgiveness from a scriptural perspective. We're going to examine forgiveness in light of our relationship with God, with other people, within the church family, and ultimately with ourselves. In doing so, we're going to uncover some facts as well as some fiction on forgiveness. You might be surprised at some of the things you hear, but I hope that you'll come to this with an open mind, an open heart, open eyes to what the Word of God has to say, that you will be enlightened, that you will be encouraged as we learn, as we are reminded of this very important subject of forgiveness. Now, a good place to start is with a definition. What do I mean by forgiveness? The original Greek word used in the New Testament for forgiveness carried the idea of a release, a cancellation, or a pardon. In classical Greek, it means the voluntary release of a person or thing over which one has legal or actual control. The legal use is very important. It's to release from a legal bond, to exempt or to acquit. Now, we understand the term in a financial setting. We will speak of a loan that's been forgiven, a debt that is forgiven. That means you don't owe it anymore. You are released. The debt is canceled. Now, taking all of that together, Charles Stanley defines forgiveness as the act of setting someone free from an obligation to you that is the result of a wrong done against you. I think that's very important, so I'd like to repeat it. Forgiveness is the act of setting someone free from an obligation to you that is the result of a wrong done against you. In the Bible, forgiveness goes one step further. Not only is the debt canceled, but there is a restoration of fellowship between estranged parties. Oftentimes, the debt comes in between those involved. It strains the relationship between them. And in forgiveness, the relationship can be restored. Now, I want to say at the outset, when you're dealing with forgiveness between people, restoration is not assured. It is not guaranteed. You're dealing with two parties at least, and both have to agree to reconciliation if it's going to happen. But even where there's no reconciliation, there can still be forgiveness, as we will see in a later study. Forgiveness, though, begins with God. Did you know that no religious book except the Bible teaches that God completely forgives sin? All other world religions deal with the wrongs we do in some other way, usually requiring the worshiper to rectify the wrongs he or she has committed by sacrifice or by good works. It is the wrongdoer that takes the initiative, but not so in the Bible. God takes the initiative. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We love not because we first loved God, but God first loved us and sent His Son. God takes the first step, even though we are the ones in the wrong. The possibility of forgiveness is rooted in God's character and His actions. God is holy, and that means that He is perfect in all of His characteristics. He is morally spotless. And yet, we see that He is a God of love, of mercy, and of grace. We see this in Exodus 34:6. As He passed in front of Moses, He proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness." Now that might surprise you that it comes from the Old Testament. Many Christians have been led to believe that the Old Testament God is a God of wrath, a God of justice, of stern God, a God of law. And the New Testament is a God of love and mercy and grace. Nothing could be farther from the truth. I had an Old Testament professor at Bible college that used to say, there is as much grace in the Old Testament as there is in the New. And he's absolutely right. Another Old Testament passage, Nehemiah 9:17. Nehemiah describes God as a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Almost word for word what we had seen in Exodus. This is who God is at His very nature. As Leon Morris writes, forgiveness is possible only because God is a God of grace. Now, the Bible is filled with the grace and the mercy of God. We could spend months going through examples of God's forgiveness and still not cover all there is to find. Now, for this message on God's forgiveness of us, I want to concentrate on three important aspects of God's forgiveness. Sometimes they're misunderstood. Sometimes they're misapplied. They're even abused at times. And sometimes that's by folks inside as well as outside the church. So I want to look at some examples from the pages of Scripture that illustrate God's mercy and grace. In my study this last week, I came across a quote. It actually has to do with Jesus' story of the prodigal son, one we're going to look at in a few minutes. And it said that here, Jesus gives us a snapshot, if you will, of God. I like that. You think about the stories that Jesus told, the parables, the teachings of Jesus, the examples we see throughout Scripture, they're like snapshots of God, and specifically of God's grace and mercy. So what I'd like to do, I want to expand on that imagery and encompass several snapshots of God's mercy and grace and compile what I'm calling a photo album of forgiveness. And as we go through, it's not an exhaustive list, but it will show how God forgives us and what it means in our lives. And I hope that through these snapshots, we will understand His grace in a very rich, personal way. They say that a picture is worth 1,000 words. And so we're going to look at some pictures of God's forgiveness as we see in the Scripture. Now, the first facet of God's forgiveness is that it is redemptive. This word has a financial significance. It means to buy back something that was yours. If we take a valuable to a pawn shop and they give us cash for it, later on, if we want to get it back, we have to buy it back. We have to pay a price, and that is called redeeming or redemption. God's redemptive forgiveness is graphically illustrated in the Old Testament prophet Hosea. The book of Hosea is found after the large major prophets of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. It is the beginning of what often is called the minor prophets. It's not because they're minor in importance. They're just shorter in length. In Hosea, we see an acted out parable, you might say, of God's relationship to the nation of Israel. And it was seen in Hosea's marriage to his wife Gomer. Gomer was very unfaithful to her husband. She bore 3 children, the last 2 of whom, it is said, any resemblance to the prophet would have been purely coincidental, if you know what I mean. And finally, she left Hosea and those 3 children to go off into a life of prostitution and sensuality. In the end, she was discarded. She was being sold as a common slave. We pick up the story in Hosea chapter 3, verse 1. The Lord said to me, "Go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes." So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethek of barley. Then I told her, "You are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you." Here we see Hosea having to pay a price to bring back his wife. By the way, 15 shekels of silver was about half the going rate for a slave in those days. It gives us an idea of the condition Gomer must have been in. She had lived a hard life. I'm sure she looked much older than she really was. And Hosea purchased her. He redeemed her. You know that Jesus Christ came to earth for that very same reason? In Mark 10:45, he said, "The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many." There's another word with financial implications. A ransom is an amount paid to free a hostage. And Jesus says, "I came to pay that ransom, not just for one person, but for many." 1 John tells us that He died for the sins of the whole world. He paid that price. And so we see forgiveness is redemptive. It pays the price. It cancels the debt. What is that debt? Well, we're told in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Sin bears the price tag of death. And we all owe that debt. Romans 3:23, a verse where many of us are familiar with. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But have you ever read that in its context? It's actually the middle portion of a longer statement. I'd like to read verses 22 through 24 and see the context. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that comes through Christ Jesus. Not only have all sinned, but all have been redeemed. Not that everybody will be saved, but everybody has the opportunity to be saved. Jesus paid the price. He redeemed us. How? By His blood. We see this in Ephesians 1:7. In Him, Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Jesus redeemed us at the cost of His very life. Now, some might say, well, if God is a God of love, God of grace and mercy, why doesn't He just ignore sin? Why doesn't He just forget about it, act as though it didn't happen? The answer lies in God's holiness and His justice. God will never violate His justice or holiness to be merciful. God will be merciful, but only when justice is done. You see, sin comes with a price that must be paid. And Jesus paid that price when He died on the cross in our place. Sin cannot just be forgotten. God had said that sin had to be forgiven by the shedding of blood. Unless there is death, sin cannot be paid for. And Jesus came as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. He was that perfect sacrifice that would redeem all of mankind. Mercy does no violation to justice. Grace does not fly in the face of God's holiness. They all work together for our redemption. See, too many misunderstand God's forgiveness of sin as softness towards sin. We picture an overindulgent parent who overlooks every wrong a child does, making excuses, sweeping sins under a rug. But that's not the portrait we have of God in Scripture. The central event of the Bible, in fact, the central event of all human history, was when Jesus died on the cross, paying that price for humanity's sin. That's redemption. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6:19, you are not your own, you are bought with a price. Sure, salvation is free, but it's not cheap. It cost Jesus His very life. Now, there's one other element of God's redemptive forgiveness that, quite frankly, I never really thought of before in this light. A Bible dictionary puts it this way. Christ's resurrection was more than proof of His deity or innocence. It was related in a special way to forgiveness. God's resurrection was an act by which God wiped out the false charges against Him. It was God's declaration of His perfect righteousness. He, the last Adam, and of His acceptance of Christ's sacrifice. Because He has been acquitted and declared righteous, it is also true for those He represents. Thus, Christ's resurrection was a necessary condition for the forgiveness of human sin. To be forgiven is to be identified with Christ in His crucifixion and resurrection. It's true that Christ died on the cross for our sins, but He did not stay dead. The price was paid, but He was resurrected. And it was a vindication of who He was and what He had done. And so not only are we saved by Christ's death, we are also saved by His resurrected life. We could have paid for our own sins with our own death, but we would be dead. Jesus paid for the sins, and then He defeated death. And because He lives, we too can live a new life. Now, this leads us to the second aspect of God's forgiveness as seen in the Bible, That is, it is responsible. Maybe you've never heard it in those terms before. You might wonder what I mean. Let's turn to another snapshot of God's forgiveness. It's one I alluded to earlier. It's in Luke chapter 15. This, along with the parable of the Good Samaritan, probably the best known and best loved of all of Christ's parables. This is the parable of the prodigal son. I'm sure you know the story. The younger of two sons went to his father, not wanting to wait for his inheritance. He demanded his share, which the father gave him. It was quite a sizable sum. He was able to go to a far-off country and live it up. He partied it all away. Of course, when you've got lots of money, you've got lots of friends. But when the money ran out, so did the friends. And he was left alone. Then a famine hit the land. Work was scarce. So was food. He found himself slopping pigs for a farmer. And he wasn't very well taken care of because he said at one point he was so hungry that the pig slop looked appealing to him. I can't imagine getting to that point where pig slop would be appetizing, but for him it was. And then we're told that he came to his senses and he decided he would go home. And I'm sure that he rehearsed his little speech so that maybe his father would take him back, not as a son, but as a servant, where at least he would be fed and clothed and taken care of. We pick this up in verse 20 of Luke 15. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, the father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against you and against heaven. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. There are so many applications that could be made and have been made from this parable. I want to focus on one that we often overlook. Yes, the son returned home. Yes, the father ran to him, embraced him, welcomed him back into the family. He referred to him not as a servant, but as my son who has returned. But notice what he did. He called for a new robe to be brought out, new sandals, a ring on his finger, which symbolized his place in the family. He didn't leave him in the dirty, stinky clothes that he was in. He didn't say, "I want you to remember where your decisions led you, so you just stay in those smelly clothes." No. He cleaned him up. He made sure that he didn't stay in the condition that he was. What's the significance of that? Well, I've heard a lot of people say, "God loves me just the way that I am." And that is true. But God doesn't want to leave us that way. We are not to use God's unconditional love as a justification for a lifestyle that is not pleasing to him. And again, many people misunderstand, they misuse God's grace and forgiveness as a license to sin. I mean, God's going to forgive that too, so why not? But God's forgiveness is responsible. It removes the sin, but it does not encourage the sinner to stay there. Another example of this is seen in John chapter 8, where the religious leaders drag in a woman they claim was caught in the act of adultery. And they tell Jesus, "The law tells us this woman should be stoned. What do you say?" They're trying to trap him. And Jesus skillfully avoids the trap. He turns the issues on the accusers, and one by one they leave. And soon there's no one left but Jesus and the accused. He turns to the woman in verses 10 and 11 and says, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She replied, "No one." And then Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you." That's a beautiful picture of God's forgiveness, but that's not the end of the verse. He also said, go and sin no more. God's grace is responsible. He loves us just as we are, but He loves us too much to leave us that way. He forgives our sin, takes it away. He puts Christ's righteousness on our account, as we have seen in justification. He puts His Holy Spirit in us so that we grow in our faith and become more like Jesus in our sanctification. He does not leave us to continue in a life of sin. Paul writes in Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 10, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord." When we come to Christ and are forgiven, we now have a responsibility to seek what pleases the Lord, to live for Him and not for ourselves. Earlier I mentioned 2 Corinthians 6:19. I want to put that together with the next verse, verse 20, because it combines these concepts of God's redemptive forgiveness and His responsible forgiveness. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. There's redemption. Therefore, honor God with your body. There's the responsibility. God loves us as we are, but He's not going to leave us that way. The precious blood of our Savior is too high of a price for us to continue to live in sin. And then finally, God's forgiveness is restorative. And I think this truth is particularly significant for those who have already trusted in Christ, and yet they stumble and fall into sin. Once again, we see this misunderstood and often misapplied. We need to see what the Bible has to say. There are again many examples of Scripture to illustrate the restoring nature of God's forgiveness. I'm going to limit myself to two, one from the Old Testament, one from the New. The first is King David, who fell into a horrible slide involving adultery, deceit, ultimately murder. When confronted with his sin, David repented. He asked God to forgive him. And that request is recorded in Psalm 51. Verses 10 through 12 speak of the restoration that David sought and found in God's forgiveness. He says, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." Not only was David's sin forgiven, but his fellowship with God was restored as well. He regained a pure standing before God. His spirit was revived. The joy of his salvation was returned to him once again. Too often we fear that sin committed once we are Christians will somehow ruin our relationship with God. It'll never be the same. When we sin, we often withdraw from God. It's not that God withdraws from us. I remember when I was growing up, there was a popular saying among Christian circles: if you feel far away from God, guess who moved? It wasn't God. We remove ourselves from Him. We are like Adam and Eve trying to hide in the garden when we hear God coming. Why? Because we're ashamed. That sin has separated us from Him. It has damaged our fellowship with Him. Now, as Christians, we can fathom the concept that our fellowship with God can be restored through its forgiveness. But what about our usefulness to Him? Once we have fallen in sin, can God ever use us again in His service? Now, too often in churches, the answer is a firm no. Oh, we're willing to welcome back the wayward son or daughter back into the fold, but they need to sit quietly in the back and just not make a lot of noise and attention. But is that how God works? Are only those with a clean record entrusted with leadership and responsibility in the ministry of the church? I think that such thinking is not only unrealistic, because there isn't really anybody who has a clean record even after they've been saved. I think it's unbiblical as well. Scripture records many of God's people who sinned but were fully restored in the service of the Lord once they repented. David remained king of Israel for the rest of his life. And we see a New Testament example in Simon Peter. We are told that on the night Christ was arrested and on trial, Peter denied knowing Jesus 3 times. We're told that afterwards he went away and wept bitterly. And I'm sure in those hours and days following, he was sure that things would never be the same. Even after he heard that Jesus rose from the dead, I know that he felt shame with his relationship to the Lord. But in John chapter 21, Jesus reached out in a restoring forgiveness to his faithful friend. 3 times he said, "Simon, do you love me?" And 3 times Simon said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." But I want you to notice what Jesus said after that. He said, "Feed my sheep. Take care of my lambs." He's giving Peter a job, a responsibility. He's saying, "Peter, I'm not through with you yet." And we see in the early chapters of the book of Acts, Peter front and center, being used mightily by God in establishing the early church. I'm afraid most churches, had Simon Peter come into their midst, would have said, "Hey, we're glad you're here, but I'm sorry, we can't use you. You've got a past. You got things we just can't overlook. You just need to sit in the back and stay quiet." Sadly, that's what happens with many Christians today. But I don't believe that's how God operates. Not only did Jesus remove the sin and the shame from Peter, he gave him a ministry to fulfill. And we see how that was exercised in the book of Acts. Rather than tossed on the scrap heap of humiliation, Peter was restored in his usefulness to the Lord. And how the church of Jesus Christ today needs to be reminded of that truth. How many men and women are convinced or have been convinced by others that they are too scarred, they're too marred to ever be used by God. Even as there is no sin that Christ's blood cannot wash away, so there is no one so tainted by sin that God cannot use in his service. If God chooses to use someone, he often chooses the least likely. The last person we might choose is the one God uses. And I don't think we should get in the way of that. So from this photo album of God's forgiveness, I hope that we've learned, or at least that we've been reminded, of the true nature of God's forgiveness of us. God's forgiveness is redemptive. In Christ's blood, he paid the price for our salvation. God's forgiveness is responsible. He takes us as we are, but he doesn't leave us that way. He takes away our sin and the guilt and the shame. He gives us the holiness of Christ. He puts the Spirit in us so that we can live for him. And then finally, God's forgiveness is restorative. He restores us not only to full fellowship, but to full usefulness for the Lord. There may be other concepts of Christianity that could be argued as more important, but I cannot think of one more precious to my own life than that of forgiveness, especially God's forgiveness of me. So as we close, let's review some facts and fiction that we've learned about God's forgiveness of us. God's forgiveness of us is freely given, but it is not cheap. We've seen that as a fact. God loves me just as I am, requiring no change of behavior on my part. That is fiction. The fact is, God loves me just as I am, but too much to leave me that way. And then finally, God will forgive sin, but those who commit certain sins, God can never use again. And that's fiction also. Who are we to tell God who he can and cannot use? God is not so interested in our abilities as in our availability. And he has used and will continue to use those who have committed horrible sins because the price has been paid and God's forgiveness restores. Have you experienced God's forgiveness in your life? Do you not only comprehend these ideas about God's forgiveness, but have you experienced them? This is where it must begin. Until you are forgiven, you won't really be able to forgive. You won't be able to forgive others that have wronged you. You won't even be able to forgive yourself. This is where it begins. Once you receive God's forgiveness, you see the blessings of his grace and mercy overflow into other areas of your life. And other relationships as well. So I urge you, accept God's forgiveness today. Allow the payment of Christ on the cross to be applied to your account so that the debt of sin could be canceled. Your relationship to your Maker can be restored and you can be used by Him. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for your forgiveness of us. We acknowledge that it is only through Christ's death on the cross that our debt has been paid, that we have been redeemed. We have been bought with a price. We also understand the responsibility that brings. You did not redeem us to leave us in our sins, but to sanctify us, to set us apart for your use, to cleanse us, make us holy. And I pray that you would use us, that you would convince us that there is no one too far removed from your grace that you cannot restore and you cannot use in your service. May we never get in the way of your grace in our own lives or in the lives of others. But may we reflect your love and mercy to those who need it. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.